And let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And today we are going to read verses 26 through 38 of Luke, chapter 1. Before we hear God's Word, let's join our hearts together and lift them up to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, we give thanks to you for Jesus Christ, the King of glory, who for us and for our salvation was made man. We thank you that Christ, the God-man, has accomplished our salvation, and that by your Spirit you have united us to Jesus Christ, so that every benefit that he himself has received is given to us freely by your grace, because we are in him. We pray, Father, as his gospel is proclaimed this morning, that you would work faith in our hearts and cause us to believe in Jesus Christ, and give us your Spirit to serve you with all your might. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and beginning in verse 26, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Now, the Bible is full of miracles from one end to the other, from Genesis to Revelation. There are so many miracles in the Bible that it would be virtually impossible to count how many. And one of the interesting things that they all have in common is that they defy natural explanation. Whether it's the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, or the feeding of the multitude with five loaves of bread and two small fishes, or some other miracle recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture, not one of the miracles in the Bible is susceptible to natural explanation. A miracle, by definition, is something that cannot be accounted for by natural causes or explained in terms of so-called scientific laws. And our passage of Scripture this morning contains two miracles, both of which defy natural explanation. The miracle of the virgin birth on the one hand, and the miracle of the incarnation on the other. And so, first of all, we have the miracle of the virgin birth. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was going to conceive a child in her womb and give birth to a son, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" To which Gabriel replied in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In other words, Gabriel is telling her that she will not conceive the child by natural means, but by a divine miracle produced by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Her conception would be no ordinary conception, but a miraculous conception that defies natural explanation. It cannot be accounted for by natural causes or explained in terms of ordinary biological reproduction. It is a divine miracle. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, he says to her, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so Luke's account of the nativity of Jesus highlights the agency of the Holy Spirit in the miraculous conception. And so does Matthew's account of the same event. Matthew says that before Mary and Joseph were married, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And in Joseph's dream, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so in both accounts of the nativity in Scripture, Matthew's account and Luke's account, the conception of Jesus is brought about by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's why we say in our confession and catechisms and in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so that's the first miracle in this passage of Scripture, which we usually call the miracle of the virgin birth. But there's another miracle in this same passage of Scripture that's even greater than the miracle of the virgin birth. And that's the miracle of the incarnation. Not only did Mary conceive a child by means of a miraculous conception, but the child she conceived in her womb was no ordinary child. He was, in fact, the eternal Son of God. We can put it this way. God Himself entered into Mary's womb and took on a human nature. So the child that she carried in her womb and gave birth to and held in her arms was none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God Himself. Gabriel says to Mary in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then again in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so the child that she conceived in her womb, the son she gave birth to, was none other than the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Now that's the miracle of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, which is a far greater miracle than the miracle of the virgin birth. It makes the virgin birth look like a stroll in the park. Now, I'm not downplaying the significance of the virgin birth or diminishing its miraculous nature. It was certainly a divine miracle that defies natural explanation. And I'm also not saying that the miracle of the incarnation was more difficult for God to pull off than the miracle of the virgin birth. That's absurd. There's no particular miracle in Scripture that's more difficult for God to perform than any other miracle in Scripture. But there are some miracles in the Bible that are utterly impossible for us to comprehend. Miracles that transcend human reason and surpass our ability to think and speak. Miracles that defy definition because of the limitations of human knowledge and language. And that's the kind of miracle that we have in view in the miracle of the incarnation. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who entered into Mary's womb and took on a human nature and was born as a man, is an incomprehensible mystery to us. It's the mystery of all mysteries. It's the miracle of all miracles. It is, in fact, the greatest miracle in the Bible. Not that it was more difficult for God to accomplish, as we've already noted, but that it's more difficult for us to comprehend than any other miracle in Holy Scripture. It's beyond human comprehension. It exceeds our ability to think or to define in human terms. And yet it is part of God's Word. It's part of God's revealed truth. God has revealed it to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we must apprehend it in faith, even if we can't understand it with the mind. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God is, in fact, an essential article of the Christian religion. There is no Christian religion without it. It's the very foundation. It's the bedrock on which the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is built. If there is no incarnation, there is no gospel. There is no salvation for us apart from the incarnation. And because it is a foundational and central article of the Christian faith, we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church require all our communicant members of the church to profess their faith in the incarnation. The second membership vow in the OPC says, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh?" That's the incarnation. God the Son has come in the flesh. So when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, came in the flesh. He added to himself a true and complete human nature without losing or lessening his divine nature to any degree. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He became a man without ceasing to be God. So that's the miracle of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became one of us. God himself entered into Mary's womb and took upon himself our humanity. Now, the doctrine of the incarnation is, as I said, it's the foundation of the Christian religion. It is the very foundation of our doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the starting point of our Christology. In Protestantism, there's a tendency, I think, to focus on the work of Jesus Christ rather than on the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, we tend, in Protestantism, we tend to focus on what Jesus did rather than on who he is, what he did for us rather than on who he is. And I think more specifically, to put it even more concretely, we tend to focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ rather than on his incarnation. But there are potential problems in taking the work of Christ as our starting point rather than the person of Christ as our starting point. For one thing, it's not the work of Christ that determines the dignity of his person. It's the person of Christ that determines the dignity of his work. The work of Christ has power to save us. The work of Christ has power, efficacy, virtue. It has the ability to save us because of who Jesus is. So it's the person of Jesus Christ that gives his work its saving power and significance, not the other way around. Now, secondly, if our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ is wrong, if we're wrong in what we think about his person, our interpretation of his work will likely be wrong too. So if we start off on the wrong track, we're going to end up in the wrong place. It's important for us, therefore, to start out on the right track when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, if we are to have a right understanding of his work of salvation on our behalf. So it's important that we get the doctrine of the person of Christ right, and that's built on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's important that we get it right in order to have a right understanding of his redemptive work. So what more can we say about the person of Christ, and particularly about the incarnation of Christ? Well, first of all, we can say that because of his incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. Jesus is fully and completely God, and he is also, at the same time, fully and completely man. He has two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, and those two natures are inseparably joined together. They are united together in one and the same person. So Christ is not part God and part man. He's not a half and half. He's not 50% God, 50% man. But he is fully and completely God and fully and completely man, 100% divine and 100% human. Now, in answer to the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect, the Shorter Catechism, in Shorter Catechism question and answer 21, says this: "The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. And so the eternal Son of God became man. He is one with the Father in his divinity. He is the eternal Son of God, co-eternal with the Father. He is equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet he is one with us in our humanity. The eternal Son of God became man. And so was and continues to be God and man. He is the God-man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so that's how the Shorter Catechism puts it. He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, throughout the history of the church, from the very beginning, even during the time of the apostles, there have been those who either denied or diminished one nature of Christ or the other. Some have denied or diminished the divinity of Christ. Others have either denied or diminished in some way the humanity of Christ. Some have said that when Christ became a man, he laid aside his divinity. He laid aside his deity. He somehow reduced himself to the dimensions of man. In order to become one of us, he had to reduce himself to the dimensions of man. And so he either laid aside his divine attributes, some of them or all of them, or he imposed on himself some sort of restrictions, some sort of reduction or limitation in the use of his divine attributes. And so they imagine that Christ experienced a self-imposed reduction or limitation of use of his divine attributes during his earthly ministry. And so while Jesus was on earth, they would say he was not omnipotent, he was not omniscient, he was not omnipresent. When he was in Galilee, he was not in Egypt, he was not in Italy, he was not in England. He was in Galilee, and he was only in Galilee because he laid aside the attribute of omnipresence. He wasn't everywhere. But this, my friends, is wrong. It's heresy. It's not what Scripture teaches, not at all. In the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God became a man, he did not exchange his divinity for humanity. It wasn't a trade-off. He didn't leave one behind in order to become the other. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He didn't lay aside any of his divine attributes, not at all. He couldn't. God is identical with his attributes. He cannot lay them aside without ceasing to be divine, without ceasing to be God. And so if the eternal Son of God divested himself of any of his attributes, of any of them at all, then he ceased being the eternal Son of God, which of course would absolutely destroy the Trinity. It would destroy our doctrine of the Trinity. And so you can see we must affirm the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ as very God, true God, fully and completely God. But there's another error that is equally destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's the error of denying or diminishing the humanity of Jesus Christ. The one error is denying or diminishing his deity. The other error is denying or diminishing his humanity. Now, in our day, I do not think that there are many people who deny the humanity of Jesus, and yet I get the sense that there are many people, there are many Christians who are uncomfortable with affirming the full humanity of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's hard for us. Isn't it hard for us to imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ had to learn his ABCs? He is the Alpha and Omega. How can he learn his ABCs? It's hard for us to imagine that the human mind of Jesus Christ was subject to all the limitations of the human mind that are common to us. It's hard for us to imagine that the human mind of Christ was subject to development, that he learned anything, that he had to learn his ABCs, that he had to learn to count by twos and tie his shoes. It's hard for us to imagine how that is possible. But the human nature of Christ is a fully human nature. And somehow, I get the impression that we think it is disrespectful to imagine that Christ had to learn those things. It's somehow disrespectful of him. It somehow dishonors him to imagine him as fully human, just as human as we are, without sin, of course. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we dehumanize Christ to some extent, because we have no experience whatsoever. We have never had any experience, and never will in this life, have any experience of a human nature that is not tainted and corrupted by sin. And yet Christ had a fully human nature that was not corrupted by sin. And because we can't imagine what that would be like, it's hard for us to imagine the full humanity of Christ. And I think that may be one of the reasons why we tend to dehumanize Christ. But also maybe the virgin birth itself. We might think because he was born of a virgin, he did not come into this world by a natural, ordinary means of biological reproduction, but was born of a virgin, as we saw, that he's somehow less of a human being than we are. His birth was no ordinary birth, so surely he's no ordinary human. Well, he's certainly not only a human, but his humanity is absolutely, fully, and completely human. So the virgin birth of Jesus does not in any way detract from the fullness of his humanity. It doesn't make him any less of a human that he was born of a virgin. Christ not only had a human body, but he had a human soul, a human intellect, a human mind, a human will, human emotions, just as we have. He experienced not only physical suffering, bodily pain, but mental pain, distress, anguish, grief, sorrow, human happiness, human joy, just as we do. He experienced all those things just as us. He is fully human, with all the essential attributes and properties of humanity that are common to us, and even with all their infirmities, weaknesses, and limitations. So the human mind of Christ was subject to development. He grew in knowledge. Luke 2:52 says he grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge as well as in stature. Jesus knew fatigue. He suffered hunger and thirst. He cried out from the cross, "I thirst," which was not make-believe. He's not pretending. He suffered thirst. He suffered hunger, fatigue, weariness. He became tired. He ate, he drank, he slept. One of the things that really, really bothers me about that Christmas hymn, "Away in a Manger," is that there's a line in the hymn that says, "When the cows woke him up, no crying he makes." Give me a break. If this is a fully human child, and he is awakened in the middle of the night by a cow mooing, he's going to cry. But it idealizes him as some sort of not fully human person. Hogwash. It's false. It's false teaching. And we must get rid of it in our thinking. He is a real human being. So we're afraid, I think, to make Jesus out to be too much like us. We want to dehumanize him in some way because we think it's disrespectful to see him as fully human. And we feel, I think we also get the sense too, that his divine nature was so overpowering that it somehow swallowed up his human nature so that he came out in the end more divine than human after all. This is not what Scripture teaches. The humanity of Jesus Christ was not swallowed up by his divine nature. He has a fully human nature and a fully divine nature without confusion, without blending, without change, without the two being blended or fused together, but two fully complete, perfect, whole, and entire distinct natures. They are inseparably united in one person, but they are nevertheless distinct natures. And so I think our tendency in our day, at least, is to dehumanize Christ to some extent. But we do this at the peril of compromising the gospel. Christ, you see, has a fully human nature and a fully divine nature, and that is in one person, one undivided, indivisible, single person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you see, is a prerequisite for him accomplishing his work of salvation. That's what we have to realize. It is absolutely necessary for our salvation, for Jesus Christ to be fully and completely God and fully and completely human. If he is not both, he is not our Savior. He is not both. There is no good news for us. There is no gospel if Christ is not both. And so, this is what we have to understand regarding the miracle of the incarnation of Christ. It defies all natural explanation. It is far beyond human reason. It is beyond our ability to express in words. And yet it is revealed truth, and it's at the very heart of the gospel. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is inseparably linked to his work of salvation. Incarnation and redemption, they are inseparably linked to each other. And the act of taking on our human nature, the act of the incarnation is in itself an act of redemption. It's not merely a prelude to the work of Christ. It is in and of itself, not on its own, apart from his death and resurrection, but it is in itself an act of redemption. By taking on himself a human nature, by uniting together his divine nature and a human nature in one person, Christ, and assuming our humanity, is redeeming us. He is healing us. Whatever is not assumed is not healed. Whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. It's not our body that needs redemption only. It's our soul. He must assume a human soul. It's our mind. It's our will. It's our emotions. It's the totality of us. If he does not assume the whole man in his incarnation, he can't redeem the whole man. But it's in assuming the whole of our humanity that he becomes the new Adam, the second man, the last Adam, who will represent us in his whole earthly existence, including in his death on the cross, including in his resurrection, but throughout his entire life. Christ as the God-man is our representative. And it's the incarnation, you see, it's in the incarnation itself when he begins to function as our Redeemer. It's in the incarnation itself, which is itself an act of redemption. He begins to accomplish our redemption. Now, of course, the incarnation without the death and resurrection can't save us, but the death and resurrection couldn't occur without the incarnation. But that's not to say that the incarnation is merely what makes redemption possible. It's not only a prelude to it, it's the first act of it. And so Christ saves us from our sins precisely because he has become one of us, precisely because he is both God and man in one person. If Jesus had only a human nature, if he had only been human, he could not save us. If he had only been God, he could not save us. If he had been God alone, he could not have suffered death for us. But if he had been man alone, he could not have conquered death for us. So Christ had to assume our humanity in order to redeem us. Our soul was just as lost as our body, so he takes on a human soul as well as a body in order to redeem both. And so the incarnation was not only a means to an end of accomplishing our redemption later, but it's the very first act of redemption. It's that necessary. It's that important to the gospel. And so, beloved, this is why we ought to focus our attention on, we ought to affirm our faith in, we ought to preach and teach the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as his redemptive death and resurrection from the dead. This is why we must take our starting point from the person of Christ, which is built on the incarnation of Christ, rather than on the work of Christ. It's the person of Christ that gives dignity to his work and gives it its saving power. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.